If you can recollect all the way back to the book of Ephesians, we saw how important the church was in God's eternal purposes to reconcile a people to himself in Christ for his glory. We saw that the church is actually a major contributor to that, and that it's not an afterthought, the church. The church, according to Ephesians 3:10, is the way in this new covenant by which God is manifesting his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which is in accord with the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, in an age where the church is kind of the butt end of a lot of jokes, and a lot of people actually look down upon the church, I think this morning's passage will show us the folly of it, because it's through healthy churches that God is gathering in his elect. It's healthy organisms that reproduce. And so I want to look at what is a healthy church, or what is a spirit-filled church. Because if we want to see the kingdom restored to Israel, if we want to see God, as it were, reclaiming the lost sheep of Israel, he will do so through a healthy church. So, with that, let's look at our text. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. They, namely those who received the word and were baptized and added to the church, those of verse 41, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's quite providential that our Old Testament reading this morning was Jeremiah 29. And we see that there was an exiled community, as it were, living in a different world. And God told them, do not remove yourselves from Babylon, but rather live amongst them. Do not imbibe their idolatry, be separate, but continue to live among them. And God's purpose is that there would be a city, as it were, on a hill in the city of Babylon. And we see the exact same thing happening in the city of Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, many all millennialists believe in the book of Revelation that Jerusalem is Babylon. Side point. And so what we have here is people who are living a different life. This is the new spirit community the Old Testament was longing for, the eschatological gathering of God's elect remnant, and that they were to, as it were, draw the nations to their light as they were a distinct, different, holy community. I would ask you, before we even jump in this morning, is that your desire is to see the nations reached? Well, then we as a community need to be a light to the nations, not just individually, but corporately, as a community, that we together are a city on a hill. We're not mavericks on a hill, we're a city on a hill, that we belong to a group of people, and you can't live a spirit-filled life apart from a spirit-filled community. But let's pray, because I feel I'm going to step on many toes this morning. And I ask that it would be the Lord speaking and not me. And if it's me, that he would shut my mouth and maybe bless you with a shorter sermon. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown us the power of it in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached your word. You convicted people of your word. You saved them by your word. And now you have a community gathered about your word, seeking to live in light of it, to be obedient to all of your commands. Father, I would pray for us this morning. I pray for Grace Community. Father, I pray we would not just be just a church. I pray, Lord, that we'd be a living entity. We'd be a community of believers, having communion with Christ and with one another. The Holy Spirit would be working powerfully in our midst. And even as we see this passage closing, that through, Lord, this community, you were adding day by day those who were being saved. Lord, that's our desire. Lord, I know it's your desire. You told us that when the Spirit came upon your people, they would bear witness. And so, Father, we pray that we'd bear witness with our lips, but also with our lives. Father, I pray that this morning's message would influence how we get together this afternoon in our community groups. Father, I pray that you would even kindle a great love in our hearts for not only Christ, but also for your people, Jesus. Father, I pray that there'd be a great fellowship that we have together, not superficial, but Lord, a deep-seated love for those who belong to Jesus Christ, and that it would be evident to those around us and to those in the world. Holy Spirit, would you work? Would you speak to our hearts this morning? We thank you that all of Scripture has been breathed out by you. We thank you that there's no accidents or less important portions. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us just what we need. And so, Father, we pray that our hearts would be tuned this morning and that our attention would be focused on what you have to speak to us. Help me now, Father, to speak what you would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. Would you not only bless your people, but Lord, if there's any here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, who have never truly called upon him, who have never truly repented, who've never truly believed upon him and been saved, I pray that today would be their day of salvation, that today they would experience your favor in Christ, and I pray they would not leave here hardened. Father, I pray, grant faith and repentance where it is needed. Father, show us to Christ, we pray. Let us fellowship around him and feed on him this morning. And may we leave here with much joy, we ask. Father, hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I kind of teased you, if you stayed awake, that is, that there were three C's, three components that Luke gives us of what it looks like for one to be a Christian. We entitled last week's sermon, "What Does Salvation Look Like? What Does It Look Like When Someone Is Saved?" And we saw, after Peter had preached the gospel, he had preached Christ from the Scriptures, he had shown his audience that Jesus was not just a good man, but he was the very Christ and Lord they had been longing for. When they had realized that, the first C we saw was a state of conviction, that the Word was doing its work, that it was emptying themselves of their boasts, it was emptying themselves of all of their merits, and it was showing them as they really were naked before God and needing to be clothed with the righteous robe that Christ offers all who would come to him. So the first, as it were, portrait or snapshot of what it looks like when God is working to save is that someone will come under a deep conviction of their sin. Namely, we saw last week that it was the sin of rejecting Christ, that all sins find themselves sourced in the fountainhead of sin, namely unbelief or rejection of Christ. But that conviction obviously was not left to itself. It was turned by the Holy Spirit into what we called conversion, into repentance. That when they saw themselves aright in light of the Word, and they saw Christ aright in light of the Word, they could not stay where they were. They could not remain in their state of sin. They could not remain in their state of unbelief. They could not remain rejecting Christ. Rather, they would repent, or they would turn from their old way of life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that part of this conversion was also baptism. I'm not saying baptism saves, but baptism is inseparably linked from conversion. That those who are converted, who turn from themselves and turn to Christ, express this new allegiance to Christ, express this putting off of the old and putting on the new by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, which we see in Galatians chapter 3. So we see conviction, conversion, which is shown in repentance and baptism. And now this morning we see the third component or aspect of salvation, and it's one that a lot of people get uneasy with in North America, a little squeamish, but it costs just as much. And I'm going to call it community. Communion, but we'll call it community, or if you really want me to scorch your ears, church. That's what church is. Please understand that when I'm using this word church, I'm not referring to a building. I am referring to a people. God's gathered ones, God's assembled ones who have gathered around the Word to hear from it, to feed from it, and to tell it to others. But I want to say to you that if you don't think community or church is important, there's red flags that go off in my head, and I've seen it often, that people who put off community or church inevitably become apostate. serious stuff. If you call yourself a Christian but refuse to gather regularly with Christ's people, I would ask you, have you been born again? Do you belong to the community of the Spirit? Kimmy's not here, so I don't mind quoting her. Hopefully she's not here. On prayer meeting, she said something quite profound. She said, Lord Jesus, she was talking about unity because that was the theme. Lord Jesus, those who belong to you and are united to faith, united by faith in you, are also united to others who are in you. And so she prayed that we'd have this sweet unity or community. If you belong to Christ, you belong to one another. We are members, Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, one of another. All three of these components, whether conviction, conversion, or community, are gifts from God the Holy Spirit, and they are not to be separated. True salvation is a package deal. You can't say, well, I just want a little conviction with a little bit of conversion, but no community. Or some people who are lonely, well, I want community, I just don't want conviction. Churches are filled with lonely people who don't like to hear gospel preaching. They just like to hang out and talk with people because they have no friends outside of church. No, when the Holy Spirit begins this work of calling, He convicts, He converts, and then He brings us into community. It's not a buffet. It's an all or none deal. If you want to follow Christ, you must follow Him with a community. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that when God calls us into fellowship with Himself, He also calls us into fellowship with others who belong to Him. It's been said that when you marry someone, you marry their family. When you come to Christ, and as it were, are married to Him, you get His family too. You can't have Christ without His bride. And for those people who trash Christ's bride, remember that it's the apple of His eye. It's like saying that you want to hang out with me, but you can't stand my wife. You must not know me very well, because my wife is everything to me. And if you want a piece of me, you got to hang out with my wife too. If you want to truly experience all that Christ has for you, you cannot experience Christ deeply or grow deeply in your sanctification apart from the greenhouse of God's community. I could spend the next 5 hours going through the New Testament. Some of you probably are very angered about this. Just talk to me after. I'd be more than happy to show you how central the church is, not only to God's purpose for the world, but also God's purpose for you. I'll say it. The people I see grow the quickest and they flourish the most are those who are embedded the most deeply into community. Those who languish are often those who are cut off from community. I've only been a pastor 9 years, but I do have eyes and a brain. Not much of a brain, but I can actually see things that happen. And I would encourage some of you, even the college students, when you move on, if God calls you elsewhere, the most important thing you must do is look for a church that is solid, built around Christ, and has sweet fellowship. Don't take the job because it pays more. If there's no good local church, don't take the job. That's the first thing that we inundated Charles and Caitlin with when they wanted to go back to Ontario. I was going to say Sodom, but I meant Gomorrah. But Charles made a note. He said, everybody keeps asking, is there a good local church there? That's because we care for them. That's the last thing we would want them to do, is to go out there and to be disconnected from the very means of grace God has given us. The church is a glorious means of grace. Avail yourself of it. Though we are united directly to Christ as our head, we are also, Paul teaches repeatedly, united indirectly to every other part of the body. So this finger is somehow connected to the head, but it's connected to the wrist bone, and the wrist bone's, you know the song. You're connected directly to Christ, but the scriptures teach you're also connected indirectly to His body. Or think of it like a wheel. A bicycle wheel. And you're a spoke. Christ is the center, yes. And you're connected directly into that center by faith. But all those spokes work together. And they're connected, as it were, by that circumference or that rim called the local church. You can't just be a single spoke thinking that you're directly linked to Christ without being indirectly linked to everyone else. Wheels don't work that way, and neither do bodies. Why would we ever think that Christianity would work that way? That's what we read in 1 John 1. He's telling them the gospel, and he's reminding them of what Christ has done, that they might have fellowship with God and with His Son and with each other. You can read it, 1 John 1:3 and verse 7. That we don't just have communion with God in this sort of subjective mystical feeling in the mountains. No, we meet God also with His people. You can't have communion with God without having communion with His people. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. That you had Jew and Gentile once separated by the flesh, by all these hostile animosities. But now Christ has made us one. Not only has He broken down the dividing wall of hostility, but He's actually incorporated us both into Himself. Therefore there's no Jew and no Gentile. But we're one in Him. So remember this, before we get into what it looks like to be a healthy community. When God summons you or me into a relationship with Himself, He always, always summons us into a new community of people who also know Him. Please encourage people who call themselves Christians, who refuse to identify themselves to a local church. Please show them how inconsistent they are with redemptive history and with the New Testament model in the church. Please plead with them. Please help them to see they will never grow deeply apart from community. A lot of people think, well, you just want us to pad our seats. No! I couldn't care less about numbers. I care more about you flourishing and understanding that you will not flourish the way you should apart from all the members. Ephesians 4, verse 16. In Lazar's daily scripture, he quoted it. All the parts working together causes the body as a whole to build itself up in love. This spiritual temple of chapter 1 and 2, it grows as every part works together. You can't grow and the church won't grow apart from community. We see this not only, say, in places like 1 John or Ephesians 2 or Ephesians 4. We see it actually in our text. Look at Acts 2:41. Therefore, so, right? So Peter's pleading with them, save yourselves. Come out of this wicked community, this wicked generation. Their response to the gospel, they receive it. They receive the message, the word. They express that they have received this word inwardly by being baptized outwardly. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, maybe I'm reading into it, but I would say they were added to the church that day, 3,000 souls. A lot of emergent people wouldn't like that, and they would say I'm doing the work of eisegesis. I would say I'm doing the work of biblical theology. Is that God has always had a community in mind, and that when you read Jesus' words in Matthew 16, he says to Peter, after Peter confesses him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, very good, Peter. This has not come to you of the flesh. It has been revealed to you from your Father above. And I want to understand, Peter, that I'm going to build my church upon you, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A lot of you got woke up when I said that, didn't you? You wonder if I'm going Catholic. I'm not. I'm just dealing with the text exegetically. He's building the church on Peter. The church is born after Peter preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. And so what you have here is that Jesus promised that he was going to build his church. Yes, on Peter's proclamation as Jesus being the Son of God and the Messiah. But he also said that Peter was going to preach and the people would be built upon this foundation. The foundation of the apostles. Remember when I spent a little bit of time confusing you in chapter 1 of the necessity of having a 12th apostle? How this group of 12 apostles was the new Israel, the new community, the new spirit community through which God was going to reach out to the nations and gather in his elect to the ends of the earth. The 12 apostles, as it were, are the beginning of the new church with the 120 on them. And then as Peter preaches, more people are built upon his preaching of the gospel. And they're added, as it were, to the new Israel, or we'll call it the church. They're not just added to some weird, esoteric community. No, they're actually added to the local believers. Luke is saying there's about 3,000 people. He's not guessing. They're actually taking note of this. And they're added to the believing community. They're not baptized and say, okay, now just go follow Jesus however you want. No, they're added into the believing community or the church. Those who are saved into Christ are saved into his church. I don't know if I want to quote Cyprian or not, because then you'll for sure think I'm going Catholic. But whatever. He said this, and the Catholics love it and they misread him, but he said, there's no salvation outside of the church. Those who would have God as their father must have the church as their mother. Now, I'm not reading that like a Catholic, but he's correct. You're saved out of the world into the church of Christ. I'm making you easy. Put your stones down. I'll show you some other texts. Ephesians 2:20. Turn there. I just want you to think things through. Speaking to the Gentiles, in verse 19, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. The household of God is, of course, the church of the living God we see elsewhere. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles. The church is built on Peter and the apostles. I don't think I have to be a Catholic to believe that. I think it's just what the scripture teaches. I'm not saying that Peter's the Pope, and there's no such thing as an apostolic succession. I believe the apostles died and we have the New Testament apostolic doctrine of the scriptures. But I do say that Luke is saying that those who believe the apostles' message are added to a church because Jesus promised to build his church on the apostles. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. And I just want to say that if you want to be added to Christ, you need to be added to his church. A lot of backlash around today. A lot of people say, I want to be spiritual. I just don't want to be religious. I want to belong to Christ, but not to his people. I would just love them to just show me some texts where they can say that. It sounds very good and very holy and pious and noble and spiritual. It's just not biblical. Acts 2:41, they're added. Look at Acts 2:42. Now, even before we get into what Spirit-filled community looks like, is the Spirit comes and he drives us into community where all these things are exercised. For those of you who are studying Greek with us every second Thursday, you will notice in verse 41 there's a word that says men, and verse 42 begins with the word de, and all I will say is that verses 41 and 42 are inseparable. You get saved, you become a member of a church, and then you participate or devote yourself to the church. Or the community. Some people kind of get uneasy when I say that. Luke tells us not only are new Christians added to the community of believers, they become devoted to it. So I'm not just saying, okay, come talk to me, we'll write your name on a roll. That's not what I'm saying. It's the last thing I'm saying. I am saying that if you're a Christian, you will be devoted to what Christ is devoted to. The word to be devoted to is a very strong word. Let me give you all of the definitions I found in my lexicon. And there's a lot of them, but you'll notice the flavor of it. This isn't like, and they came to church for an hour when they felt like it. It means to adhere to, persist in, attach oneself to, wait on, be faithful to, stand ready, busy oneself with, be busily engaged in, be devoted to, hold fast to, continue or persevere in, spend much time in. Now, I will grant that this is unique. And we'll grant that this is a time when they had gathered probably for the Feast of Pentecost and had taken some time off of work. They had a little bit of time away from the fields. I know that you can't be living with the church 24 hours a day. But I want you to get their heart is that any time we have, we want to devote it to what matters to Christ. And that's community. Because we're going to see that community is the means by which Christ bears witness through his word to the world. I'll read it again, and I won't look at any eyes, but does this characterize how you feel towards the church? To adhere to, persist in, attach oneself to, wait on, be faithful to, stand ready, busy oneself with, be busily engaged in, be devoted to, hold fast to, continue or persevere in, spend much time in. Note, this devotion to community was not limited to one day of the week. One, the Greek grammar forbids that. And in verse 46, it says they did this daily. Actually, I would translate verse 42 the way the New American Standard does. The ESV does a really bad job on it. It's the exact same phrase that you have in verse 14. And it says here that all these with one accord were devoting themselves. A better way would say is they were continually devoting themselves. Persistently, consistently devoting themselves to community. That they were meeting day by day. Yes, they were passionate, but it wasn't just a one-on-day passion. It seemed to be their life. In fact, every main verb in this section shows us and paints the picture of a continuous life together, a continuous devotion to Christ's teaching and to Christ's people and to Christ's ordinance and to Christ's prayers, as it were. It's so opposite of what we see in North America, isn't it? We think we're doing Jesus a great favor if we come out for the evening service. Go to India. Go to China. Go to Africa where Christ is really working. Please understand that when you read the Bible, you're reading it as a 21st century, a 21st century North American. You're reading it from your worldview, which is very individualistic and selfish to the core. This is not something that's hard to preach in India, right, Marvin? They love to get together for 3, 4, 5 hours. They're up at 5 in the morning praying for one another. They get together 24 hours. So I just want you to get this into your mind that our society in 2015 is very unbiblical. Where you think that you stamp your card for going to church on Sunday, but you never talk with Christians, you never get together with Christians during the week, you never gather for prayer, you never do life together. That is not what Luke is saying. I'm not saying here, you need to come to church every Sunday. I'm saying you need to devote yourself to Christ's community. Finally, I would say this language shows that this fervent devotion was not limited to a couple of enthusiastic zealots. Like me. Oh, pastor, that's what he has to get to. No. If you look at it, there's a word that keeps recurring over and over. It's the word all. Everyone, always. So I'm calling you this morning if you're a Christian. Come all Christians, the hymn says, be devoted. The other hymn says, I love thy kingdom, Lord. But if you look at the hymn's lyrics, he's really saying, I love thy church, O Lord. What are you devoted to in this life? What things are your priorities? What are the non-negotiables to you? What activities characterize your life? Is the church central? There's a book. I brought a bunch of books if you want to ask for good books to show that I'm not hopefully being too heretical. It's called Total Church by Tim Chester. And he has this concept of how most people understand church. And it's basically our life is full of duties, various activities, and the pictures of this person juggling a whole bunch of balls. And the church is just one of them. He says that's not what you see in the New Testament. Because often what I see is that when life gets busy and people don't understand the necessity of community, the first thing to go in most Christians' life is community. Right? I need to spend more time with sports or work or hobbies or YouTube or whatever, playing video. The church is almost the first thing to be removed. He says that's because we have an unbiblical concept of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And he used the illustration I already gave, is basically the church is like a wheel. And the church is the central spoke. And that church influences everything. How we raise our kids. How we play sports. How we get together. How I see work. And they're not competing. The church isn't competing with you and your time and your job. The church is meant to flavor how you go to work. Your relations with other Christians are to flavor how you do sports and how you do life. Too many of us just think it's just a tack on. I just don't get it. What are you devoted to in this life? Well, Luke shows us what the early Christians were devoted to. And if you desire to see Christ working in our midst, not only growing us, but adding to the numbers of the churches, I think this is something we need to reorient our devotion to. So let's look at it. And they were continually devoting themselves to four things. Four priorities. One commentator said, these are a matter of highest priority for the Christian. Learning together, sharing, giving together, worshiping together, and praying together. Not really that difficult conceptually. But until the Spirit looses us from our inclination to self and selfishness, these will be an impossibility for us. Jonathan Edwards, I think in the book of Religious Affection, says that before we come to Christ, before grace intrudes and invades and changes our hearts, everything we do is out of self-interest. But when we come to know Christ, everything is now to be done out of interest to Christ, out of selflessness. And so some people, the reason they come to church and then quit coming to church is because they're still selfish. I need something. I'm a needy person, so I come to church. But once that need is met, I'm gone. But if grace reorients your heart and you come to give, you come to be poured out, you come to minister to others, you come not to be served, but to, like Christ, serve others and give your life for them, church will be radically different for you. Why did you come to church this morning? Many of us don't think about it. I'm not trying to spank you, but just think it. Why did I come? I just always have. Good, in a sense, but think through. Are you here to give? Are you here to, yes, sit around the Word, but are you here to minister to others? I hope so. As we work through these four priorities, essentials for the Christian community and Christian life, I want you to sort of be doing an inventory and asking yourself, what role do these community features play in my life and schedule? First, the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. It's listed first, and I don't think it's accidental, that we gather and commune around the Word. That our fellowship is defined. Our gathering is not just, let's just do whatever we want. No, we have a standard. That Christ speaks to us before we speak to one another. We come and we listen to what Christ is saying through the teaching of the apostles. And you're saying, well, the apostles are dead. How can they teach us? The apostles gave us the New Testament. And as much as I'd like to go there, I'm not going to. Just read John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus promises to give the apostles the Spirit so that all that Jesus taught them, they will be able to, as it were, write down for us. All that Jesus taught, the Spirit of truth will come, and he will testify to Christ and remind them of what he taught them, that they would give us this teaching, and it would be codified in the New Testament. So we don't have to have living apostles teach us. We need to have the apostles teach us through the New Testament. Okay? That's the first thing they gather together around is the Word, around the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles. In other words, you would say apostolic doctrine is the foundation, the bedrock of this new community. But isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 2:20? We read it. That the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, comma, Christ Jesus himself being its cornerstone. So I would say this, that we're built on the apostolic doctrine which points to Christ. They're gathering together, and as Jesus expounded the scriptures to them in Luke 24 and Acts 1 and showed these apostles all the things from the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature that pointed to him, I believe they're basically doing the same thing for the new believers. Here is how Christ fulfills everything. Here is a picture of Christ's ministry. Here is a picture of Christ's life and death and resurrection and exaltation. And now what he demands of us in light of this. Matthew 28, go into all the world and what? Make disciples and baptize those disciples. And what do you do after you baptize? You teach them to observe, to obey, to keep all that I have commanded you. I think that's all they're doing here. They're giving them doctrine and they're showing them how they should live in light of it. How we come to Christ and how we live in light of Christ. As you're going to see over and over and over in Acts, I could give you a score of references that I have here, but I'm not going to. I'll simply say this. Apostolic instruction is the center of church life. Everywhere they go, they teach. Everywhere they go, they preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised and exalted and coming back as judge. Luke tells us here that they are meeting together daily in the temple courts for the express purpose of hearing apostolic teaching. Likely, as one commentator said, in the form of a sermon. Some people don't think sermons are biblical. How are you going to teach 3,000 people? Yes, they did break up into what we'll call community groups, but when they gathered in these massive numbers, it's likely that the apostles were teaching them publicly via sermon. But you might be asking, what did they teach them? Luke doesn't tell us, does he? He just says, the teaching of the apostles. I'll simply say this. They taught them probably what we have in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the letters, Paul, Peter, etc. Simply put, they showed them of Christ, their need of Christ, and how they live in light of Christ. I hope that's why you come here on Sundays, is to hear about Christ. Yes, of how to live for Christ, but until you see Christ aright, you'll never live aright. So simply put, the power of God's Word not only forms, but transforms the early Christian community. Have you been formed? Have you been placed upon the foundation of the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ? I hope so. But are you continually being transformed by it? How important is gathering for doctrine to you? I'd rather just watch hockey with you guys. Come on, enough of the teaching. There are a lot of Christians like that. The first church I got saved in, they grew weary with doctrine. They literally told us to check our head at the door. I don't see that in the book of Acts. And if you think about it, every epistle or letter written to the churches is really doctrine, isn't it? This is who Christ is, and this is how you should live in light of Him. That's all doctrine. So I would ask you, is doctrine important to you? Is gathering together to learn doctrine important? You learn doctrine best in community. I was listening to an interview with Dr. Robert Godfrey. He teaches at Westminster West. He's a Ligonier teaching fellow. And they were saying, what problems pose seminaries? And again, I'm not bashing seminaries. But he said with this all this online stuff is you have a whole bunch of people who are learning in isolation. And that's always dangerous. Most heresies come from people who learn in isolation because they don't have the checks and the balances. They don't have the Hebrews 3:12 through 15 rocking in their life to sort of keep them in balance. So learn on your own, yes, but learn in community. It's a means of grace God gives us. Avail yourself to the various ministries that this or other churches offer you where you can learn in community. Are you part of a community group? I hope so. There's four pastors who lead these groups, and hopefully they will teach you and others, and you'll do doctrine together. Second thing, the second priority, the second essential aspect of healthy church living or healthy community or spirit-filled life is fellowship. First, doctrine, the apostolic doctrine. But also, he says, to the fellowship. What in the world is that? That word's kind of abused. I read a Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon on it, and he said, a lot of people really don't understand. This is one of the most abused words in all of Christendom. Fellowship is not sitting together, eating chicken wings together, talking about whatever. The word literally means to share, to participate together in something. What do we share in? The word can mean common. The word is koinonia, and comes from the Greek word koine, which meant common. So, what do we gather to celebrate in common? Well, the scriptures clearly tell us that we have in common God as Father and Son and the Spirit. That we gather together in the name of Christ, the name that we were baptized into. We gather in that name. And in that name, Matthew 28, we learn from Him. Yes, doctrine is listed first, but Luke is going to show us how important fellowship is. But not just getting together, but having in common Christ. Sharing. Feasting, as it were, together on Christ. It is essential and necessary. We must hold these things in balance. Yes, doctrine is first, but doctrine is not alone. Too many Reformed people are just egg-headed and shallow-hearted. We love doctrine. Give me a 3-hour sermon, but then I want to go home and be by myself. It's not like that. We must spend time together. The reason why we don't is because we're selfish. I want to do this afternoon, and if you get in my way, then I'm not going to get together with you. Here, this fellowship would have looked like this. Hours daily, passed together in discussing the apostolic teaching, encouraging, challenging each other, praying together, enjoying one another in the family, around the table, in a bond that the Spirit Himself had created. Ephesians 4:3. The sharing, yes, is in Christ. But as I kind of alluded to, you can't just share in Christ without sharing in His people. I'm going to put forward a principle for you. The deeper you fellowship with Christ, the deeper you will fellowship with others. And so if I see very little sharing going on in a Christian's life, I don't care how much they have memorized. I don't care how many books they've read. I don't care how many reformers they can quote. I don't care how much Greek they know. I don't care about those things. That their lack of communion with the bodies betrays their true lack of communion with Christ. Sharing in Christ leads to sharing with His people. And, therefore, if you are not generous in your time and your talents and your treasures towards Christ's people, it shows you haven't gotten all that Christ is for you in the gospel. Read in 2 Corinthians. How did Paul know that the grace of Christ had broken in to the poor Macedonian's life? Their sharing with the poor believers in Jerusalem. Paul says, I can see that grace is at work in your life. How do I know that you truly love Christ? 1 John says, that if you love Christ whom you cannot see, you must love those whom you can see, your brothers. How do you know you've passed from death to life? That you love the brothers. You're like, no, I passed from death to life because I love Christ. Yes. But John also says in chapter 3 that if you've passed from death to life, it's also because you love the brothers. And that if you love him who has been born of God, you will love those who have been born of God. If you love Christ, you will love his people. You can't separate them. So I want to challenge that to you. If you share in Christ, you will share out to others in Christ. Sharing in, sharing out. The deeper you share in Christ's blessings at an individual level, the deeper you will share with others at a community level. You can tell where a Christian is spiritually by their generosity or their lack of it. I know many Christians who have less of a working theology, who I think are more mature in Christ than many, who can pass exams in a seminary and yet are tight-fisted and careless and couldn't give a rip about brothers and sisters. Be warmed, be filled. Did you know what the Greek word is? It's a participle for be warmed and be filled. Did you know that in the Old Testament this word warmed is used this way? And be filled. Hey, dude, I'm hungry and I'm cold. Who are the true neighbors of Luke 10? Did you know that half of the word uses of this word koinonia denote generosity to believers? It's very clear in this text. It's in Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Hebrews 13. Half of the uses of the word of koinonia have to do with generosity to needy believers. Look in verses 44 through 46. He's going to show us what this koinonia looks like. And all who believed were together. He just assumes it. If you believe, you're together. If you believe, you're part of a community. He doesn't defend it. He just assumes it. Why do I feel like I need to defend that to people? Because of the wicked selfishness and isolationism of our culture. But those who believed were together and had all things koinonia, all things in common. Oh, you mean their theology? Of course, because they were built around the apostolic doctrine. Yes, they were all good five-point Calvinists. But look at this. They had all things in common. Not just doctrine, all things. And, those are important conjunctions, they were selling, you could translate, they began selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received together their food with glad and generous hearts. That's what fellowship looks like. You need something? I got it. It's not that hard for people who are married, is it? Like we told Chris and Rhea, when you guys get married, it's not Chris's bank account and your bank account, Rhea. It's one bank account. And even if Chris is the breadwinner, it doesn't matter. It's your money together. And that's how it is to be with us as Christ's people. It's not your money. It's not your talents. It's not your treasures. It's Christ's, and it's meant for his people, not for you. He gives it to you so you can give it to others. 'Tis more blessed to give than receive. Have you ever wondered why God has made some of you able to make more money? It's not so you can live comfortably. It's so you can show the love of Christ in a selfish world. You ever wondered why God has given you angelic voices? It's to bless the people of Christ with the gifts God has given you. Some of you are very talented. Use those talents, not for yourself, but for the body. This generosity in the text here includes things like sharing meals. But it goes all the way up to selling their land and their possessions and giving the proceeds to any who needed help. It was likely necessary in the early church. We might not need to do this because of our governmental structures with, say, welfare and social assistance and all that. But please understand, they did not have any of those things back in the first century. That when people joined Christ, when they were baptized publicly, likely they were excommunicated from all their family and friends. Imagine you're living in a city like a Mormon city, and everybody you know is a Mormon, and you become a Christian. Are you going to get any business from them? No. Imagine you're a Mormon wife and you get converted and your husband kicks you out of the house. You have no money, you have no... This is where the church comes in. This is why they gathered money together for widows in 1 Timothy 5. This is why in Acts chapter 6, these widows needed to be fed. It's because they didn't have these structures and the church said, ah, sister, Christ will meet your need. Just trust in Him. He will meet your need through the church. I've said that to people. Don't worry, Christ will look after you. He's given you the church. He's given you people in a church who make lots of money. People who have larger homes who can share with you. People who have time to count. He will meet your needs, yes. But He'll meet your needs usually through the church. Oh, that the hand of Christ would touch me. The hand of Christ is often a member in the church. We are members of His body. A couple of little side notes. This is done voluntarily. I'm not saying we're going to take up a triple offering this morning. That is the last thing I'm saying. It was done voluntarily as need arose. Someone needs it, I'll sell it. They didn't sell everything. To become a member of the church, you didn't need to sell everything. But you should be willing to. I have a new phone. I said, God, I'll sell it if I have to. If somebody who I know who needs money, if they need it, I'm willing to. That's real grace operating in my heart because I don't want to. Would you be willing to sell your vehicle if somebody lost their job? I hope so. Would you be willing to sell some of your land, Dave? It might be so in 50 or 60 years. You know persecution's coming, right? You do know it's coming. You do know that people like me will probably be put in jail, and probably we won't be meeting in a building. We'll probably be looking more like Acts 2:42, and we'll actually need one another. We'll actually need to be strengthened. We'll actually need to be built up and encouraged in the faith. We'll actually need to pray for those who were in prison, like Hebrews 13 says. Some of us will actually lose their jobs because they're Christians and refuse to give out on their convictions. That's going to happen. I hope that we'll be ready to do so if it happens in our day, and if not, we will train our children to have this kind of spirit-filled generosity or fellowship. This isn't a nascent form of communism. Hutterites love this verse. They didn't move outside of Jerusalem. They stayed in Jerusalem. And they were witnessing to people, inviting people into their services, inviting people into their homes. Okay, so I'm not saying, hey, let's form a socialistic, communistic country. No, I am capitalist through and through. But hopefully we're spirit-filled, generous capitalists who work hard, save much, and give much. John Wesley said that. Another note I would say is that any had need. The church is not a charity that just doles out money to useless, lazy people who refuse to work. As any had need. Look at 1 Timothy 5. Do they qualify as a widow? Okay, now let them be helped. Let them not be an unnecessary burden on the church's budget. Okay, so don't think, oh, sweet, I saw the churches, but I see how much money you got saved. As had need. Okay? The third thing I would note, and some of you aren't going to like this, that there was an organizational element to it. In chapter 4, they gave the money and they laid it where? At the apostles' feet. It seems that there were sort of accounts, if you will, not only in Jesus' ministry, but in the local church. And most people believe that this is what the office of deacon was primarily given for, is that they would sort of watch the money and be able to help as true needs arose. So I would say this. If there's organization to giving, there's nothing wrong with a church taking up an offering, as long as that offering is used for the kingdom of Christ and meeting the needs of His people. So I asked if you love doctrine. The second I would say is this generous fellowship, this sharing in Christ. Does this describe you? Do you really know what it means to be one in Christ with your brothers and sisters? I pray that we would see more of this in our community groups. I do see it. Please don't think this is a spank sermon. I sense you guys are like, oh man, he's hammering us today. I'm just saying this is what we're to look. This is what we want to become. And by God's grace, we can become more like that. But to become like that, you might need to repent of what you're not like. Do you see it as your money? When you put money in the plate? Right? So this comes to mind. Vijay needs money. They're having a massive evangelistic campaign in April. 3,000 to 5,000 people are going to come for a week. They need to be fed. They need places to stay. Are we one with them? Oh, thank you for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, out of that rich blessing, give to others then. All I need, all I have is Christ. Then why do you hold so tightly to your money? Let me show you a passage quickly before we move on. I just want to encourage you. As many of us, this is my own personal struggle too. But I have seen it. When it comes to materialistic things like finances, when I'm generous with it, it seems that God's generosity to me seems to be multiplied. Right? When I'm selfish and sort of tight-fisted, it seems that God is like that to me with His grace. Look at Philemon, verse 6. It's right before the book of Hebrews. Verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. You're like, wait, do they love Jesus or do they love the saints? Do they show faithfulness to Jesus or is it faithfulness to the saints? The Greek says both. They're not meant to be separated. Paul's rejoicing. He sees grace at work in Philemon's heart because his love and faith in Christ are manifested towards the saints, all the saints. Verse 6, though. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Most people, when they read that, they think it has to do with evangelism. And it is evangelism. It's just not going downtown preaching the gospel evangelism. That's the word sharing, faith. If you read the NLT, it has this idea of you of sharing your resources that you have in Christ. And as you share those things out of a love for Christ, you begin to experience more of the grace of Christ because now you're leaning more upon Christ than your finances. Philemon, the more you give for the poor saints, the more Christ will give you in grace. That sounds like legalism. That's just what the Bible teaches people. You want to be tight-fisted? That's how God will deal with you. No. That's just what the Bible teaches. Honor Him, Proverbs 3 says, with your first fruits. You want a fuller knowledge of every good thing that Christ has given you? Share those good things that you have with others. It's called faith, isn't it, Matt? Because we're just, you got to crack me over the head with grace first. Maybe God is speaking through grace this morning and saying, hey, take him at his word by faith. Watch what he'll do when you become generous and have true fellowship. Number 3, and the breaking of bread. Okay, so we have teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread. This is really sort of an outworking again of fellowship. He means 2 things, hospitality. Our church is actually pretty good for this, but did you know they actually ate together quite regularly? I would encourage some of us to have people into our homes. That's where great discipleship happens. That's where evangelism happens. Those of you who've come to our house, we often pray at the table, please God, show our kids what unity in Christ looks like. Please show my kids that Christianity is not just having a right doctrine, but it's actually loving Christ and His people. And not just saying that I love Christ, but actually showing that I love Him by doing things with His people. However, most theologians think that this has to do with breaking of bread, namely the Lord's table. They didn't have churches like we have. So they would teach in the public, right? But they would gather into their homes and they would break bread or they would do the Lord's table together. The Lord's table, like doctrine and fellowship, is just another means by which Christ gives kingdom life to his kingdom people by the work of the Spirit. I don't understand churches that have the Lord's table once a year, twice a year, four times a year. It just seems quite regular here. But why would we have it regularly? Because we need to remind ourselves of the centrality of Christ to our unity. That as we take the table, we remind ourselves that this community is built on Christ and his sacrifice and what he's done for us as sinners. We remind ourselves that our sustenance, our life, our energy, our everything is derived from what Christ has done for us. And so they would do it. Just as this food is giving me energy physically, we gather and we share Christ together. And he gives us energy, as it were, spiritually. Michael Goheen, in his excellent book, Light to the Nation, says this: "It is this event that must remain central to the life of the restored people of Israel, for by it they are formed and refreshed." In other words, this meal nourishes God's eschatological community in its kingdom life. It's not just eating a piece of bread and drinking a little bit of juice. It's not that. It's the John 6 understanding, is that we feast on Christ by faith. This is the true meat. This is the true life. So that's why we're going to celebrate it today. And probably start celebrating it every week or every other week for sure. Because otherwise you're going to leave here forgetting that it's all about Christ. The community is all about Christ. We gather around the table. And the center of the table is Christ. Fourth, because I know the sermon's waxing long. The prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In Acts, prayer is central to the community of faith. Everywhere you look, they're praying together, continuously, with one mind, always praying for anything and for everything. Did you know that prayer is the only thing that Luke says repeatedly that the believers continually devote themselves to? Yes, he says they devote themselves to the doctrine, but three other places, he says they're devoted to prayer. A Christian who is very good with theology but who never prays is an unbalanced Christian. I don't know if you've ever seen it, Justin, but sometimes those weightlifters, they're just ripped up top and then they got these pencil, like their little knees sticking out. That's a lot of Reformed Christians. The doctrine, but they have absolutely no prayer life. No communion, no sharing. To them, the sum and substance of spirituality is knowing. But without these other sort of checks and balances, it's just a knowledge that puffs up. So if you want to be healthy as a Christian, if we want to have a healthy church, a spirit-filled church, we need to be a praying church. I have here, beware of any churches that don't esteem or lift up prayer meetings. Not just any prayers, he says the prayers. It seems that these were set times, maybe following the Jewish calendar, I don't know. But it seems that they were praying at specific times and perhaps praying for specific things. The engine of any church, including this one, will be our Wednesday prayer meeting. Where is prayer in your life? Not just individually, but how important is the prayer meeting to you? Again, don't think I'm spanking you. I know that many of us work later. 6:30 is an impossibility. But I do want to say, are we making excuses to not go to prayer meeting? I hope not. What is the effect of this spirit-filled community, of people who are continually devoting themselves to the apostolic doctrine, to the fellowship, sharing, to celebrating and worshiping, culminated in the Lord's table, and to praying together? What is the effect? Well, look in verse 43. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." People were taking note. Not just because of the crazy signs and wonders that the apostles were doing. They're probably taking note at this completely different community whose values were so different than their own. People who are selling their property so they can help widows. People who are giving up their possessions so they can help people who've lost their job. People who are opening up their homes to aforementioned strangers. That's weird. It's otherworldly. Exactly. Exactly it is. Fear came upon them. Look in verse 46 and 47. As they got together, after attending the temple to hear the preaching of the word, after they ate together and worshipped, and they celebrated the table, they were praising God, likely in song. Most people think they weren't singing in the temple courts, but they were singing together. Maybe even waving their hands and dancing. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. This is the effect. That as they're living as a spirit-filled community, as they're living as a healthy church, the church is multiplying. And the Lord, who is sovereign, He's adding. He added to their number, same word as in verse 41. He added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The effect is that it's outward. There will be awe. We will have favor and there will be growth. Matthew 5:16. Anyone know that verse? 5:13-14 talks about being salt of the earth, city on a hill. In the same way, let your good works be seen amongst others so that they might give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's what's happening. They're hearing the gospel, but they're also seeing the gospel. And they're being drawn, as it were, by this new power of God for salvation into the church. And they too are being saved. They too are calling upon the name of the Lord. They too are repenting. They too are being baptized. They too are joining this community, this church. So let me give this to you in conclusion before the table. As the church devotes itself, persists, and diligently continues in these four practices, there's more, but these are pillars, if you will. The exalted Christ is present in saving power. He works through these channels by the Spirit to create the new life of the kingdom in the church's midst. This is true church growth. We just found out we're not getting our land for the building. That's okay. Having a building isn't essential for the Lord to save His elect. So if we're in this little building here, that's okay. Praise God. Let us devote ourselves then to the apostolic doctrine and teaching, and to giving ourselves to one another, and to worshiping together, and to praying for Christ to work powerfully in our midst. Communal devotion to teaching, fellowship, the Lord's table, and prayer produces a life that manifests the new life of the kingdom. It produces an alternate society that draws the nations to God in Christ. So if that's your desire, I would just say, before you take the Lord's table, to say, Lord, give me grace to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called me. Help me to walk, not just following Christ, but help me to walk following Him with His people. Maybe the Lord has convicted you this morning. I hope it's Him and not my harshness. If it's of Him, just ask Him to help you to change. If you don't like doctrine, ask God to give you a hunger for doctrine. If you don't like sharing with other Christians, ask God to give you a love for that. If you don't like coming out to pray with other Christians, ask God to help you with that. If you don't like sharing your house and celebrate and worshiping with other Christians, ask God to help you with that. May God give us this grace. Father, we thank you that even this morning we can celebrate what Christ has done for His people. We are reminded, Lord, that it's through the blood of Christ and His death in our place that we find our acceptance with you. Lord, we are reminded that it's not how much doctrine we hear. It's not how much money we give to others. It's not even how much we pray that makes us right with you. It's Christ. And Father, we gather around Him and we celebrate Him. And we ask, Lord, that in light of Him, you would help us to live as He would have us live.
Father, forgive us of our sins. We know that for those of us who are in Christ, we are forgiven. We ask now that you would also cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we pray that as we remember that Christ is our life, we pray that we would be strengthened to put away sin. Father, some of us are fighting sin in the flesh. Remind them as they partake of the table that they can fight against sin in the power of Christ and His Spirit. For those, Lord, who are struggling with being loving, help them to quit loving in the flesh. Oh God, would you fill them with the Holy Spirit that they might love. Father, for those here who are not Christians, please give them, Lord, the awareness that they are not to partake of this. That this is a church ordinance for those alone who have repented and who have become united to Christ by faith and expressed that in baptism. Father, I pray that they would one day repent and they would be added to our number, having been saved by the Lord in His grace. Lord, would you give us a great joy? It seems that when the people got together, yes, they were reminded of their sin, but as they looked to Christ, they began to praise God for their grace, for His grace to them. Help us with that, God, we pray. Let us not leave here with a list of things to do without seeing first Christ. Help us, Lord, to leave here wanting to serve Christ after having tasted of Him. Father, I'm rambling. Bless your people, save your people, sanctify your people, lift up Christ, glorify your name this morning as we celebrate the table and as we gather in the community groups, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.